It's good to see you all tonight, and we'll go ahead and get started. We're in Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. Tonight in this chapter is a prophecy or an oracle about Damascus, and then also, Damascus slash Syria, and then Samaria slash Israel, or Jacob, as it's called here, and then what God is going to do to them in terms of judgment. So we've been in this section where you have a number of judgments pronounced against these nations, beginning with the Assyrians. Then we saw Moab in chapter 15 and 16, and now chapter 17 deals with Syria, and then it moves on to Ethiopia, Egypt, some of the other surrounding nations as well, and the judgments that God is going to bring upon them. Okay, so chapter 17, verse 1, says, "The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day a man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and incense stands. In that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they have abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange god. In that day, in the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap, in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those willing to pillage us." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, grateful for your word and, Lord, for how it instructs us and teaches us in your thoughts, Lord, your judgments, the way that you operate and work in this present world. And, Lord, it is so clear to us that that you are the one who is sovereign over the nations, that there's nothing that happens that takes place outside of your will, that, Lord, you raise up one kingdom, and then, Lord, you use them for your purposes. And then when you have finished with them, Lord, then you depose them and bring your judgments upon them because of their sin. So, Lord, may we draw comfort in knowing that the God who was reigning during the days of Isaiah, who is pronouncing these judgments upon these nations that surrounded your people, who brought such fear and terror to them, Lord, may it be a comfort to us knowing that just as you ruled over those nations then and how you brought them to ruin, so today as well, any who would dare to harm your church, to oppose your people on this earth, that, Lord, you will bring them into judgment and that you will deliver your people. So, Lord, may these things be a comfort to us and a warning as well, that we might walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, here chapter 17 is, again, an oracle about Damascus, but it also includes Israel as well. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, and there are a couple of words that are used throughout this passage, and he's using different names or different titles, but he's using them to refer to the same nation or to this other nation. Just like we might call America, we might say America, the United States, USA, the U.S., right, all of those we are referring to the same thing. Well, they had the same kind of vocabulary in their day, and there were different ways of referring to these nations. So sometimes we read these passages and it seems confusing, but they're really referring a lot to the same thing. So Damascus, Syria, Aram, all of those are referring to the kingdom of Syria and its capital city, Damascus. And then Jacob, Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, all of that is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, as opposed to the southern kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Judah. And here, Damascus is brought forward because there was at this time an alliance that was formed between the kingdom of Syria with its capital in Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. So these two kingdoms formed an alliance to strengthen themselves against the Assyrians. And they wanted Judah to join with them. And then when Judah was unwilling to join with them, then they went and they made war against Judah. And they wanted to depose them and remove their king and then install their own king in Judah so that now Judah would also support them. And then you'd have kind of a three-nation alliance to withhold and to fight against the Assyrians together, right? That's what's going on, at least in their mind, geopolitically, and what they're thinking. Now, God is the one that is controlling all these things. But Damascus and Israel became enemies to the southern kingdom of Judah. But Damascus and their king, they were the real instigators of that. They were the ones that were leading that cause. And that's why they are the one that's mentioned prominently here in this passage, because they were the chief instigators of what was taking place. And so God is announcing, though the Assyrians are themselves evil and sinful, but so are the Syrians and so are the Israelites. They are sinful as well. It's kind of like Hitler and Stalin before World War II. They entered into an alliance, and it's like, well, pick your poison. Neither one of them are good. They're both rotten and they're both bad. And this is what's going on here as well. The Assyrians are horrible, but so are the Syrians and so are the Israelites at this point too. So verses 1 and 3 begin then with this oracle concerning Damascus. It says, "The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, and they will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram, they will be the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts." Here, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, what we were just referring to, you have here this explanation of what's going on in terms of the politics of these nations, the inner relationships between them at this time. And here you see this alliance or union between the Syrians and the Israelites. And when I say Israelites, I mean the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, as opposed to the Judahites, who are the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom, okay? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram," so Aram is another title for Syria. So Rezin is the king of Aram or of Syria, and his capital city is the city of Damascus. And this is where he has his rule from. Okay, and then Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel. And Israel is, again, the northern kingdom of Israel. They have their capital city in Damascus. They're also will be referred to as Ephraim sometimes, as Israel, as Jacob. All of those are used to refer to the northern kingdom. Now, sometimes Jacob or Israel is also used to describe all of the people of Israel, including the southern kingdom. And sometimes the southern kingdom is described in those terms. It just depends on the context. But here, when it's talking about Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom here under the rule in the reign of Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel. Okay, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. It says, "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of the people shook as trees of the forest shake in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramallah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah have planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its wall, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramallah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So here you see these two kingdoms, they go to Judah, they terrorize it, they want to set up for themselves a puppet king, the son of Tabeel, and make him the king in the midst. And yet here the Lord, by the prophet Isaiah, assures Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, that their plans will not come to fruition. Okay, that God is going to defend them and God will protect them from these enemies that have risen up against them. So this is what is going on in the midst of all these things. And here the Lord promises that Damascus is going to be removed from being a city, that God is going to conquer them and that they will fall and they will come to ruin. And this did indeed occur in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 9 says, so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So there you have the fulfillment of what is being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 17, that they did go up, they fought against Damascus, and in 732 BC, the Assyrians destroyed Damascus, took their king, killed him, and then the people were sent into exile. And they were depopulated so that the centers, the urban areas, those areas that used to be bustling with people, he says now they are a pasture for sheep, that there are sheep that go there now and they graze and they eat in these cities that at one time were full of many, many people. And this is because the Assyrians came and destroyed them. Then in verse 3, he also mentions the fall of Ephraim. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. So this would be Samaria and the cities of Ephraim. That is the northern kingdom of Israel. And that took place in 722. So 732, Damascus fell. 722, Samaria fell. And the northern kingdom was deposed. And then they were taken into exile. And then, people will talk about the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's when they were lost. They were dispersed into the nations, and then they never returned back to their own land, okay? And that took place in 722. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, records the fall of Samaria in the northern kingdom. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halal and Harbor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So here, the northern kingdom was carried away, and then they were resettled in these other areas, and they were never brought back. They were never brought back. They remained scattered, and they did not receive their kingdom back. But the southern kingdom would. The southern kingdom would also go into exile. Now, it would be 586 before that happened. But then they would be restored 70 years later in 516. And then they would reestablish their kingdom. And this is to fulfill God's promises. And this is why during the time of Christ, there were more Jews that lived outside of the land, outside of Palestine, that then lived in the land of Palestine. There was great population centers of Jews throughout all of these major cities. And that took place through these deportations and them not coming back and resettling back in their own land. And this is all from the judgment of God. So here you have the fall then predicted of Damascus, of Syria, and also the fall of Samaria and Ephraim. Both of those events took place, and their glory was completely taken away. Okay, then verses 4 to 6. Here is the humbling of Jacob. It says, "Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean." Here, the glory of Jacob, and the glory of Jacob here is referring to that northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. In the day that this judgment happens, his glory is going to fade, meaning his nation is going to be removed, the people are going to be taken away, the kingdom, the cities are going to be desolate, they're going to be ruined, so that there is going to be no glory left for them anymore, and his fatness will become lean. So, you know, you often think of a healthy cow is one that's really fat, or a healthy, a healthy human. I don't know if that's true or not. We often don't think of healthy humans as fat ones. But then you see one that's really lean and gaunt, that is very sickly looking, or if, like, you see pictures of people that were in internment camps or in concentration camps during a war, and they're malnourished, they're starved, their very skin, you see their bones. He's describing the nation in that way, that they're sickly. What was fatness has now become lean. So the nation has been reduced to this very lean, into a very meager state. Verse 5, it says, "It will even be like a reaper gathering the standing grain, and his arms harvest the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim." When the Assyrians come, it will be like someone going out into the field to reap a harvest. But they're reaping people is what they're reaping. This is what they're doing. So before, the field is very lush. You see all of the crops. And then, you know, if you go and see a field that has been combined, all those crops are gone. It's just stubs, right? It's just dirt that's left. And all the produce has been taken away. And he's describing the Assyrians coming and what he's going to do to the people and the nation as being similar to this. They're going to come and they're going to reap the people, and they're going to completely take them away and remove them there from the land. He says in verse 6, "Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, or four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree." So though it will be a devastation, it won't be an utter devastation. There will be a few stragglers that are left here and there who escape. That would be like when the olives were harvested. There's always going to be a few things left here or there. Two or three olives on this tree. There's a branch that's really high up that they couldn't reach, and so there's a few left up there. This is what the people will be like. So the majority of them will be gone, but there's going to be a couple of stragglers, people here or there who are going to survive, who are going to last. These are the people living off-grid, right? They're living up in the mountains in some cave somewhere, and they don't know where they're at. So there you go, right here. You want to survive? You got to get off the grid, right? Get out into the wilderness so that you can hide from these people. And this is what they do. And so, though many of them will be taken away, yet it won't be a complete utter desolation. There will be a few stragglers that are left, but only a very, very few. Verses 7 to 8 says, "In that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the ashram and the incense stands." Here, the remnant that is left, right, in that day, in the day that this judgment comes, God is going to use this affliction and this judgment to actually wake them up, right, to shake them, and now they're going to have regard for their maker, and they're going to look to the Holy One of Israel. Now, had they done this before as a nation, then the judgment would not have come. But now the judgment has come, and the result of that judgment, the way that God uses it on the remnant, is to shake them out of their stupor, right? To wake them up to the reality of what has happened to them. And now they're going to abandon their idols, their ashram, their incense stands, these idols that they've been worshiping that resulted in the judgment of God. They're going to abandon those idols, and now they're going to turn back to the Lord, right? To God, to their Maker, to the Holy One of Israel, and they're not going to have regard for their idols anymore. And this is the blessing of God that comes about through judgment. In judgment, God is still merciful. And he's merciful to them in that he uses this judgment to shake them out of their stupor and to wake them up to the reality of their own sin. Right? They come to understand that it is their idolatry that has brought this upon them. In Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, it says, "But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and for tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There he speaks of the richness of God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience. And when God is kind and patient and tolerant, it should lead men to repentance. But often it doesn't lead to repentance, because when God is patient and kind, men become presumptuous and they presume upon the kindness of God and they think that there never will be judgment. But then the judgment comes, and as a result of the judgment, it shakes them out of their stupor, and then they repent and they turn to the Lord. Now, for us, we should learn from that. We don't want God to have to use tough love, right? Tough love to get our attention, which means we should listen to the word of God. We should be compliant. Don't be hard-headed. Don't be like a mule that is stubborn, that does not listen to the word of God. When we're reading the word or hearing the word, we should have a sensitive, tender heart. And whenever we see the word of God confront something in our life, we should repent and change and seek to follow the Lord, so that these more drastic measures don't have to come upon us. Here, the drastic measures come, and the result is it did lead to repentance. This is like in Psalm 119, verse 71. There, David says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. Otherwise," he says, "I would not have learned your word." He says, he's praising God and saying, "It was actually good for me that God brought me under affliction, because it taught me, I learned the word of God as a result of such things." A good example of this would be in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. And verses 10 to 13. This is Manasseh, who's truly saying something, right? There's some real, and of all the duds, they're at the top in terms of duddery. But here, when God brought judgment upon him, it led to his repentance. He actually repented and turned away from his sin. And it's one of the most amazing conversions, stories of mercy that you'll ever find in the Bible. And it's a reminder to us that it does not matter how evil, how wicked, how horrible a man is. If God wants to save that man, God can overcome the hardest of human hearts, no matter how great the sin. So we should always have hope. Manasseh teaches us to hope in the conversion of the chief of sinners. Okay, verse 10 says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." So here, Manasseh, it was when he was in distress, it says that he entreated the Lord his God and he humbled himself greatly, and he cried out to God. And then God restored him. So there is an example of affliction, judgment, resulting in bringing about repentance and the mercy of God. And this is what's also happening in verses 7 and 8 with the remnant that are there, that they abandon their idols and now they turn back to the Lord their God. Okay, now verses 9 to 11, the cause of the judgment. The judgment that came upon them, what was the basis for it? Or what did they do? What was the great sin that they committed that brought about this judgment? Now, we might think, well, it's got to be, and all of these things are true, you know, immorality, murder, lying. But notice the reason or the cause for this judgment. It says, in that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. They forgot God, right? We often don't think, well, you know, forgetfulness is that big of a deal. I hope it's not, because if it is, I'm going to be toast. Just ask Amy. I can be very forgetful. So are my kids. They forget stuff all the time. So we often don't think of forgetfulness. And in many ways in this life, it can be innocent or not so severe. But when we're talking about God and forgetting your maker, forgetting your God, this is the cause or the reason for what has happened to them. They forsook the Lord. They forgot God. And then they went and they worshiped other idols. They abandoned the Lord. They forgot him. They did not remember him. Therefore, God gave them over to judgment. And instead of worshiping God, they went and they committed idolatry. If we look to Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses is giving this final message to the children of Israel before his death, he mentions to them multiple times about the danger of prosperity, and when prosperity comes, of them forgetting God and not remembering what God had done for them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 10 says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and all that plant, and that the Lord in the land of Egypt is warning them that you're going to go into this land, which is really an amazing thing. Could you imagine being a slave, being delivered from a land of oppression, being brought into a land, and there being houses already built, vineyards planted, fields ready, wells already dug, all of this stuff is ready, and you just move in, right? And this is what they did. And it filled houses, he says, filled with good things. So they inherited all of these blessings of God, but he says, you must be very careful. He says, you must watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord, that it was God who brought you out of there. Because their temptation is going to be that we did it ourselves. Look at what we've done. Look at how we have provided so wonderfully for ourselves. And he's warning them, do not forget the Lord your God. Also in chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So again, he's telling them there, you don't forget the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God, that he is the one who brought you here into this place. Well, what did they do? They forgot God. They forgot God. They experienced prosperity, and then they went and they worshiped and they served idols, and now God's judging them, and he's bringing their own sins there upon their own heads. This is like in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 8, the prophet there says, he asked God, give me neither riches nor poverty. He says, don't give me riches because I don't want to forget you. And so he says, I get the temptation to forget God, and don't give me poverty so that I'm not desperate and go and in my desperation steal and commit some great sin against God. But give me what I need. Just give me what I need. So here, God is bringing judgment upon them because they have forgotten the Lord their God. Then verses 12 to 14 moves back to the nations, and especially the Assyrian nation, who are going to be the instrument used by God to bring this judgment. But ultimately, there's hope for the people of God, for the faithful, that that nation will also come under the judgment of God. Verse 12 says, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the sea, and the rumbling of the nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirlwind dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us." Here he describes the uproar of many peoples, and he's describing this nation like a sea, a roaring sea, rumbling waters coming down upon the people. And this is what the Assyrians were like. He describes them as many peoples because their army consisted of many different nations. So they had all of these different nations represented in their army. People that were conscripted to fight with them, mercenaries who came and fought with them. So all of these different warriors from other nations would come, join them, go and fight with them, and they do this for money. So they are many nations, and they're like water that flows out and pours into these other lands. Sweet, similar. Did any of y'all see the videos today? So this water, and then it all came running down the mountain, and these cities were just completely wiped off the face of the earth, like in an instant. It just happened. That's what the Assyrians were like. The rushing of violent water that comes, and there, right now, they said there's over 1,000 people that are missing, that they don't know where they're at, because, again, it just came so quickly, and it washed all of them away. Well, this is what the Assyrians are like as a nation in what they're doing and coming upon the people, and it brings great terror upon them, and especially here to the southern kingdom of Judah, right, who has Hezekiah as their king, who is a faithful man. But there they are assured that God will rebuke them and that God will let them go as far as he wants, and then God will stop them. That they are like the ocean, right? God sets a boundary for the sea, for the ocean, and he says, this far you can go, and you can go no further. And that's where it stops, right? That's where it stops. And this is what he does with nations. He will let them go as far as he wants them to go, and then he will stop them whenever he pleases to do so. And that's what he describes in verse 14. He says, at evening time, behold, there's terror. But at morning, they are no more. Now, what is that referring to? That's the destruction of the Assyrian army that took place when 195,000 were killed in a single night, right? In evening, there was terror. The Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, and all the people in Jerusalem were terrified. They were trembling with fear because this vast army, which, could you imagine that? Could you imagine being in a city with walls and looking out and seeing an army of 195,000 people camped against your city and knowing that they have one objective on their mind, which is to break down your wall and come and kill every one of you or take you captive. And there's not, what can you do against them? This is what they expect. And out before them was this vast army, this horde of roaring against them, and it produced great terror in them. Then they went to bed and they woke up the next morning and they were no more. They were completely wiped away and gone. And the king went back to Assyria, and then God killed him there. This is what God can turn the circumstances in just an instant, in an instant. Right? This is why Christ said, if he wanted to fight, if he wanted his followers to take up arms and fight to establish his kingdom, he says, I could call for 12,000 legions of angels. I wouldn't even use my followers to do this. I'd just get my angels and let them get the job done. He can do whatever he wants. So we have no reason to fear men, the world, whatever is going on here. Here, God brought them to ruin. He says, this is the portion of those who plunder us, the lot of those who pillage us. God will protect his people. And for us today as a church, as believers, as followers of Christ, Whoever blesses Christ will be blessed. Whoever curses Christ will be cursed. Whoever blesses Christ's people will be blessed. Whoever curses Christ's people will be cursed. We are under the same protection, the same protection that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what can man do? What can man do to us? This is like we read Sunday morning from Hebrews chapter 13, right? If God is on our side, God is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do? Nothing. But be faithful to him, serve him. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. If prosperity comes, do not forget your maker, but put our hope and our trust in the Lord. And if enemies rise up, know that they are instruments in the hands of God. He uses them however he pleases. They can go thus far, and then God will stop them. But we are secure and we are safe in the hands of God. I remember when we were doing our study in Hebrews, reading from John Owen, his commentary, saying the church is the safest society on the face of the earth because nobody can touch them apart from the will of God. So we are quite safe, and let us trust in the Lord.